affection for religion and its purposes. That can't save you. And that's why the Protestant church typically moved away, and we look at baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinance, not sacraments. You'll find that those who look at them as sacraments typically tie baptism or the Lord's Supper or both, when they look at them as sacraments, they're tied in some sort of way to salvation. They are righteous works, but they cannot save you. And so in Romans chapter 6, we'll look again at this and hopefully talk about some things. We'll probably just get a little bit into it. But Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And so verse 10 talks about, for the death that he died to sin once. That once is very important. I may not get to that today, but that's very important. He died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now this is for us as believers. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Now, we'll stop there. We'll look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so when we looked at that the last time, we remembered also Romans chapter 5, when this question is asked, because he's really speaking as to what he has already gone through in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as though, this is Romans 5, verse 18, therefore, as through one man, that's Adam, therefore, as through one man's offense or his sin, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification to life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, the man Christ Jesus, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Very quickly, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, And the Bible talks about the first man and the second man. The second man is the Lord of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 22. Or verse 21. For since by man, Adam, came death, by man, the Lord Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, when we look at these verses and we consider these verses, two men, the first man, Adam, who is the federal head of the human race, God created Adam. Adam failed. And God then prophesied, of course we know that, to Adam and Eve, that he would have another man. This man would be the seed of the woman. Adam and Eve didn't have to know all of the detail, and they didn't. They did understand some things. We've got the completed word of God now. We understand a lot of things. Women don't have seed. Men have seed. Women have eggs. The seed and the egg come together, God gave Adam and Eve the ability to procreate, and they did have more children. And now there's 7 billion of us on the planet Earth. But what God was prophesying in Genesis 3:15 is that it would take virgin birth. And that's why in the Christian doctrine, the virgin birth is an essential doctrine. It's a core doctrine to our faith. So if a person doesn't believe in the virgin birth and Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, they aren't saved, they can't be saved. There are certain core doctrines. And that person, we know him as the only begotten Son of God, the second Adam. And he's the man that obeyed all of God's law. Not some of it, but all of it. Christ is the end of the law. He also reminded them that he came to fulfill the law in Matthew's gospel. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And he did just that. Now, as we look again in verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being or a living soul. The last Adam became a life-given spirit. However, this is verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. Verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In Adam all die. Only in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. And so there's two very important men, and Psalm 8 talks about them. Look at Psalm 8. This is that Psalm. Psalm 8, the second Psalm. Psalm 8. This is the Psalm that speaks of man, and it's a blended prophecy in that you're looking at the two men. God made man in his own image, put him in the kingdom of heaven, Garden of Eden. God gave Adam charge of the whole earth. If that was all of the earth at that time, the Garden of Eden, it was the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the heaven's reign over the earth. It's physical. The kingdom of God is spiritual. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Matthew 6, 33. And again, we're reminded about the kingdom of God in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. We're told that the kingdom of God is not physical. It's not meat. It's not drink. But it is spiritual. The kingdom of God is spiritual. The kingdom of heaven is physical. Adam was given charge of the kingdom of heaven, the promised kingdom to be. Adam lost that kingdom. Jesus Christ, in physical form, when he became a man, he was Israel's king. He offered unto them the kingdom of heaven. What David was promised was the kingdom of heaven. What Abraham and Isaac was promised was the kingdom of heaven, the promised land, we would call it, but it was the kingdom of heaven. And the Jews were to be God's witnesses to tell all of the Gentiles and to believe themselves that God is Savior, that God is holy, that God is love, and that God will save anyone that comes to him if they believe on him and on his Son, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the second man. And so in Psalm 8, you see as you look at the psalm, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens." God is glory. And in Isaiah 42, verse 8, he reminds us that he is glory. There is no glory, no glory at all without God. And that glory in the Hebrew is kabod, K-A-B-O-D, and it speaks of the heaviest, the weightiest, the biggest. There is no end. It's the glory that God told to Moses. And when Moses asked in Exodus 33 and 34, "Well, okay, since we've got this good relationship going on, can I see you face to face?" And God explained to Moses, "No one can see me and live. His glory is too great." I mean, the sun has a glory, an intense heat, an intense brightness. And we can't look at the sun directly. We would go blind, of course. We would be consumed. God's glory is bigger than the sun, is greater than the sun. It's an eternal glory. He is glory. God is glory. And so when we think and understand that, then we understand why Moses in Exodus 34, God says, "I'll tell you what, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to hide you there because you can't see my glory and live, but I'll put you in the cleft of the rock." That rock was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that rock. We learn about that in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. Jesus is that rock. "I'll put you in Jesus," is what he was telling Moses, "and you can see my afterglow," like you and I can see the sun when it sets, the afterglow, and that, Moses, is what you'll see. But God is glory, and his glory is brighter than the sun. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers," the universe is just God's finger work, "the moon, the stars, which you have ordained," then the question is asked, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Now my brain, my mind goes right to these two men. Which man is he talking about? Because Adam was made in the image of God. What a glorious being he must have been. And he had fellowship with God. as long as he obeyed God, until the day he disobeyed God and he was put out of fellowship with God and he lost the kingdom of heaven. So then the Lord Jesus Christ, based on Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would come, and they waited 4,000 years for him, always looking for the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Christ. They looked for him, and this spiritual Jew, the Jew that had more understanding, who had given themselves over to the Lord, they understood that this Messiah, this King, this Christ, this Redeemer, when he would come, he would be the Son of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, almost 90 times, about 89 times to be exact, described himself in the four Gospels as the Son of Man. That's very important to us, because although they had all those animal sacrifices, an animal can't die for a man. They shed blood and animals, and with the animal sacrifices, blood was shed in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, after Adam and Eve had sinned. And those who believed God understood, I'm offering this animal, whether it was a bull or a goat or a lamb, I'm offering this animal until the day the Savior, the Redeemer, the promised one, the Christ, the Messiah, until he comes. But it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin, Hebrews 10:4. So Jesus came, the second person of the Godhead. He left the glory of heaven. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. No man hath seen God at any time. It is the Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him, John 1:18. And so he came. God had to become a man. God cannot die. Well, who would die for our sins if it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin? An animal is an animal. Man is the crown jewel of creation, made in the image of God, and so he became a man. He's the second Adam. And so, verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Verse 5, for you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Glory and honor. Now, Adam had glory and honor until he fell. So when we talk about Adam fell, yeah, he lost his position. He lost that glory, that honor that he had. Not kabod. And there is a glory that awaits you, a final glory, an eternal glory, an ultimate glory that awaits you. When you become a Christian, Romans 8:18 explains, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28. And in Romans 18, what is that purpose? For us to have that glory again, that ultimate glory, that eternal glory, that final glory. There is a glory that awaits you. Not God's glory, but your own glory. And when we get over to Romans 8, I'll explain that. But there is an ultimate, eternal, and final glory that awaits you. Although we don't see each other like that now, but it is yours in Christ Jesus. For you have made him. Now, which him? You see, this is a blended prophecy. A blended prophecy is sort of like when God talked to Eve. It was the serpent that spoke to Eve. But we know the power behind that serpent was the devil himself. It was really the devil that was speaking to Eve through the serpent. So in Genesis 3:15, God puts a curse on the serpent, on the literal serpent, but he put a curse on Satan too. And he told Eve, okay, Eve, you will have an offspring, a seed. And your seed will bruise Satan. And Satan, his seed, he's going to have an offspring, will bruise Eve, he will bruise your offspring's heel. a heel is not a death blow. So there was an announcement that when the seed of a woman would come, he would destroy the works of the devil. And that's very important to God. And he would also save us. And you see that going all the way through in the Bible. And Christians are reminded in Romans chapter 16, at the close of Romans chapter 16, don't worry, Satan will soon be crushed under your feet. He will be crushed. So Jesus came to save us and to destroy the works of the devil. So you have made him. So that was a blended prophecy in Genesis 3:15. The serpent, God was talking to the serpent, but at the same time the devil. And here's the blended prophecy. He's talking about Adam, but at the same time how God would become a man and gain back everything that Adam lost and more. So in verse 5, you have made him, and that reminds us of the Lord Jesus, but it also reminds us of Adam. Because Adam too was made a little lower than the angels. He lost everything, but the Lord Jesus Christ has gotten everything back. It's a blended prophecy. You see the same thing in Isaiah 14, starting at verse 12, when it's talking to a king, the king of Babylon and others like him, in Isaiah 14:12. But then we look at the words and we see he's also talking about Lucifer. In fact, Lucifer is called out in the King James Bible in Isaiah 14, starting at verse 12. Again, when you get over to Ezekiel chapter 28, starting at verse 12, you see that blended prophecy again. It's talking about a physical human king, the king of Tyre. But when you look deeply into it and you understand, he's also talking about Lucifer in Ezekiel 28, starting at verse 12. That's a blended prophecy. Here's the blended prophecy. And in verse 6, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. Who? Well, Adam had dominion over the works of God's hands. He was king of the earth, but he lost it. But God is also talking about that greater man, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have put all things under his feet. We see that, of course, in Hebrews chapter 2 and in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 7, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, verse 9 says, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And so as we go back to Romans chapter 6, now remember, the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 5, he said, all authority has been given to me. All judgment has been given to me. Why, Lord Jesus? Because I am the Son of Man. Repeatedly, he said, I am the Son of Man. I'm that man that Adam failed to be. Romans 5:12 says, by one man, Adam, sin entered into the earth, and death by sin. So death has passed upon all men, for in that all have sinned. And in Romans 5:12, yes, first Adam sinned, but then the children of Adam has committed far more sin than Adam. You have done far more sin in your life than Adam ever even thought about. We're sinners. And we are willingly sinners. But that's okay, because Romans 5:6 says that when we were yet without strength, when we could not save ourselves, Christ died for the ungodly. I'm ungodly. That means that Christ died for me. Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came to save sinners. And so when we look at Romans chapter 5 again, and we consider that, verse 18, therefore it's through one man's offense, we understand, that was Adam's, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, righteous through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Justification means that God, who is judge of all the earth, Genesis 18:25, God is judge of all the earth, Psalm 50, verse 6, God has never relinquished ownership of the earth, and he is judge of all the earth. Psalm 75, verse 7. The God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, God himself, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, declares that we're righteous before him. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners. We could say all were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. A man, God cannot die. And an angel didn't die for us. We're not angels. We're human beings, homo sapiens, man, mankind. It took a man to die for mankind. So where was God to get a good man if all men and all women came forth from Adam and Eve? There's not a just man in all the earth who doeth good and sinneth not. Never has been. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Adam could not produce a good man. In the book of Job, we learn, Job puts it out there, can a clean thing come from that which is unclean? Of course not. And so, Jesus Christ fulfilled the whole law. God expects righteousness. Righteousness and holiness are synonymous. Righteousness, more clearly defined, is this: what the holy God of heaven expects. His expectation, which is holiness. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Israel was constantly told that in the book of Leviticus, and then we're told that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Righteousness is required, and righteousness is what is all that the holy God of heaven demands and approves. And in justification is a sovereign act of God, the judge of all the earth, in which a sinner, an ungodly person, who puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that sovereign God of all the earth, the holy God of heaven, declares that we are righteous before him. That's justification. And look at chapter 1 of Romans. This is what helped Martin Luther. They've been celebrating and acknowledging Martin Luther because it was October 31st, 500 years ago, in 1517, that they credit Martin Luther with getting the Reformation period going in full strength. Actually, it had started before that, at least 100 years before that, by others. You could say John Huss, you could say William Farrell, you could say a lot of people. But they officially figure the date was 517. They just 1517, they just celebrated 500th. But it was justification that finally brought that Catholic monk to God in true salvation. He was trying to save himself with his own self-righteous works. It's not by works of righteousness which he have done. And so in Romans chapter 1, this is the verse that finally did it for him. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Verse 17. For in it, For in the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, what God demands and approves. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the Old Testament, they believed the promise of God. And they slew animals, sacrificing the animal's blood in faith. They knew that that animal couldn't save them. They were looking for the day when the Redeemer that was promised to Eve later on became Israel's Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Many names he has. And they didn't understand it all, but it was they believed God, and they were justified in their faith, believing that God would keep his promise. And he did. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. What's the reward? The greatest reward is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Abraham, the Bible goes on to say in Hebrews 11, he believed God so much that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:10. Abraham believed God. But before that, we learn in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him, or credited to him, in righteousness. And so, here we are in Romans 1. Again, verse 17, for in it, in the gospel of verse 16, Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written in the Old Testament, especially like Habakkuk 2:4 or something like that, the just shall live by faith. Now we'll go back to Romans 5. Romans 5, now we look at verse 19 again, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. Verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, remember when we covered these verses, maybe you don't because it was a long time ago. People today think they understand 1 John 4, and they understand John 3:16. For God so loved the world. 1 John 4:8, they understand that God is love. 1 John 4:16, they understand that God is love. So what they're dependent on, the people of the day, and what Christians mistakenly teach, that somehow, some way, God's going to let them slip into heaven. Now remember, God's very nature is love. When we say his nature is love, what do we mean? That's his core. God is eternal. When we speak of man, we would talk about the kernel of man, the very nature of God. His essential nature, his essential being is love. Without God, there's no such thing as love. God is love. God is a noun. Is a verb. Love is a noun. God is holiness. God is a noun. Is a verb. Holiness is a noun. God is glory. God is a noun. A verb. And glory is a noun. That's his essential nature. Now, this is where people make a mistake, even Christian people. Because God is love, they think they're going to heaven. John 3:16 is true. So are all the other verses. But God's love cannot ignore his holiness or his holy requirements. God's love cannot ignore his holiness or the holy requirements of his very nature, his very being. He would be denying himself holiness. God cannot deny his holiness. Hell is in existence, and I know you remember I've said this over and over. Hell is in existence not because of the wrath of God. Oh, God is wrathful. He hates sin. He will deal with sin. But hell is in existence because of his holiness. Don't ever forget that. When you understand the holiness of God, then you understand why there's a hell. And why God says in Psalm 9, verse 17, the nations will be turned into hell. All men will be turned into hell, and the nations that forget God. Why? Because of their sin. God is a holy God. That means he cannot allow sin. And when a man remains a sinner, when a woman remains a sinner, how are they going to get into heaven? Does God love them? Yes. But there's holy requirements to be around God. Heaven is a holy place. The angels are called holy angels because they dwell in the presence of God. God is holy. Thou alone art holy. Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. God alone is holy. Turn your Bibles real quick to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We talk about God's nature. We're talking about his essence, his core, his spirit. These are the substance that of his very nature, the essential quality of his nature. And so, yes, God is love, but his love cannot ignore his holy requirements. In Exodus chapter 3, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, now Moses saw the burning bush, and he turned to see why it burned without being consumed. And in verse 5, then he said, do not draw, God speaks out from the bush and said this, do not draw near this place. This is Exodus 3, 5. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Wherever God is, it's holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now in verse 13, God dispatches Moses to talk to the children of Israel, to tell Pharaoh, as we know, let his people go. And in verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And of course, we all know verse 14. In Exodus 3, verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am that I am. I am who I am. Really, in English grammar, we don't speak like this, but he says, I be who I be. I is what I is. He's undescribable. He's so holy, we can't look at him. We will be consumed in his holiness. Fire typically represents the holiness of God. Our God is a consuming fire. We learn that in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Our God is a consuming fire, and that fire speaks of his holiness. Hell is in existence because of the holiness of God. Yes, God is wrathful against sin. He will deal with sin, but hell is in existence because of his holiness. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go back to Romans chapter 6. Romans. And we've got to close. Romans chapter 6. What shall we, the believers, say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. God forbid. Verse 2. God forbid, or certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, if your Bible say baptized unto Christ, that's wrong. We're baptized into Christ, and that is very, very important. Water baptism is a baptism unto Christ. It's physical. And yes, it's a good, righteous work. But you have been baptized into Christ. In fact, if you have never been baptized into Christ, Romans chapter 8 will explain to you, especially starting at verse 9, in verses 9 through 15, if any man is without the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is not indwelling any man or any woman, they are none of God's. You are baptized into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, into his body, into the church. And simultaneously, like Romans chapter 5:5 will tell you, the Holy Spirit baptized himself into you. And into is an important function. Unto is important. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, you find out that when God sent Moses, and you know all about it, to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh finally let the people go, when they crossed the Red Sea, we are taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that was a baptism unto Moses. We have a baptism unto God that's physical baptism. That's why Bible preachers and teachers, when they get to the water baptism, they come from these verses, Romans chapter 6. But the greater emphasis is that spiritual baptism. That spiritual baptism where we were baptized with the Holy Spirit and into Christ. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24. Therefore, verse 4 says, we are buried with him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we in us in the New Testament, is always the Christian, should walk in newness of life. Water baptism demonstrates all of that to physical beings. It's a witness for Christ. But the real baptism that must be done is that work of the washing of regeneration and newing of the Holy Ghost. Titus 3:5, when you're baptized into the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit baptizes himself into you, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is the most important baptism. Some people never get the chance to get water baptized. They're still going to heaven. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're justified before God. They're born again when they believe. Water baptism is a type of the genuine spiritual baptism. Water baptism is an ordinance of the church, not a sacrament. It's an ordinance of the church. We do it because we love Jesus and we're telling the world, like Jesus died, I'm dying to you. And I'm going under these waters of baptism as Jesus was buried. And when I rise up out of the waters of baptism, I'm telling you, world, I'm telling you, Satan, I'm going on in newness of life. we're demonstrating what God has already done for us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That great sovereign act of being born again, born from above. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we've gone over these things before. We could go over these things many more times. What we're trying to look at and what we're trying to see very clearly, that salvation is a work of God and a work of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit alone. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And your expectation is, if we truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're to go on in newness of life, following your command, respecting you, understanding and appreciating the salvation that is in Jesus. You are holy. The Lord Jesus is holy. The Holy Spirit is holy. And your expectation for us to move on in this life is to be holy as you are holy. On our own, we can't be holy, but we have the help of God Almighty, the Holy Ghost, and we thank you for this great salvation. Bless and watch over everyone until we meet again. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.